Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a gracious God and one who has so much loved us that you designed and devised a perfect plan by which we are to function on this planet. Father, we recognize that it is the highest privilege that we are your children by faith in Christ, that we also have the Word of God in writing, that as we examine them, peruse through them, and understand them, that we can will be in a position to honor and glorify you. It is for this reason that we have assembled to study a portion of it. We just pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We finished verse 15 last week. But before we continue with the following verse, we should always remember that at the beginning of this study, there are three topics or three things that we say we'll find throughout this epistle. There are three main themes: God's justice in dealing with people, the issue of the second coming, and of course, work ethics. These are the three themes that we say we'll encounter as we study this epistle, because these are the three things that the apostle addressed specifically in this short epistle, so to say. But one thing that we need to remember is the issue of the justice of God. And that has to do with the fact that God is going to vindicate the believer at the right time. And at the same time, all those who trouble the believers will not go free. That is a consolation, because there are things that are unfolding and will continue to unfold. As many Christians begin to advance spiritually, they are going to be harassed by unbelievers. They even may be even harassed by believers who don't understand what the whole idea or the whole purpose for our being on this planet is. And so, this is a thing that should be of great comfort to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you run into some of these things where people seem to be very hostile, and they will be, of course, we remember who is behind them. But the thing that you always have to remember is that the God we serve is a just God. It just happens that the way he deals with his things are not just the way we think. What I mean is this: we may think that he should get or exercise the justice the next day. We say, no, I wait for 10 years. 10 years down the road, he will lower the hammer. Because people around have no clue. They will say, well, this God is an unjust God. Look at what this person is suffering. But they have not known that there is something that took place in the time past. According to God's own timing, the person is just catching it. And so that should be a comfort to us, that no one gets away with anything, no matter how it appears. So that's one thing that the apostle has impressed in the minds of these Thessalonians, that is important. The reason this becomes important is because of what we studied last week regarding standing firm. That was we said there are three more commands in the rest of this epistle. We started with the first one, which is to stand firm in the truth. And we mentioned try to view it this way. When we think about truth, there are several aspects of it that we'll run into. Of course, last week we mentioned something like creation, which we know is under attack and will continuously be under attack by pseudoscientists and many other people. And yet, holding firm to truth, we said, was actually holding to what the Bible teaches regarding creation in the book of Genesis. No matter what we see or hear from people, the word of God is unfailing. Also, since the apostle is concerned, we mention the second coming here. And that is one thing that he has told them. They must hold on to, no matter what we see, no matter what happens, Christ is going to come back. Sometimes it doesn't look like, but you can count on it because it is God's word that Christ will come back. In the due time, he will come back. So that is something that we have to hang on to regardless of what. We also mentioned the concept of family, the way that that's under attack today, where people are trying to define family differently. We say regardless of what we see here, or even if a state decides to vote for same-sex marriage, believers must continue to take a stand on the truth, never wavering. You can't do anything about it if a state decides that's what they want to do. But as a believer, you cannot, in your mind, justify or accept that which you know is false. We also mentioned the issue of this idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is also under attack because many Christians have come up with these ideas of visualizing things and it will happen. And that is a way that they try to emphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we say that the Bible tells us clearly, it's a command to be filled with the Spirit, showing we have to do something, and that thing that we have to do is merely to guide our soul against the attack of the enemy. So, if that is the case, here is the thing that we all have to all deal with, is the issue of power. We all admit we're weak. Now, anyone who thinks he's strong does not understand the devil. We're all very weak. He is, at this moment, he's a superior creature. But by position in Christ, we're much more superior. But that's by virtue of our position. Our experience is a little bit different. And so, here is the way we look at it. Power is available for us as believers in order to enable us to do those things that ordinarily we cannot deal with. Since we're weak, this is the way we think about our power. Think about it as something that goes with a switch. And that switch is our volition. We can say yes, and the power flows. We can say no, and the power stops flowing. That power, when it flows, is the power of the Holy Spirit. When it flows, it helps us not to be distracted. Furthermore, it also helps us in dealing with all kinds of temptations. And that's why this power is important. But the way God has made it is such that He knows you and I. He created us. He knew what was going to happen. He knows that we are going to be weak. And so, all that is required of us is when faced with certain circumstances or when faced with certain trials and temptation, all that is required is for us to say, yes, Lord, I want to obey you. And look to the application of the word. Once we take that step, it is a step we have to take. God, the Holy Spirit, is not going to take that for us. That means that you and I have to make a conscious decision not to be taken over by the devil. Once we make that conscious decision, then the power is provided. In other words, all I'm saying is we cannot fold our hands and expect to live the Christian life. There are responsibilities given to us, and that responsibility goes with simple always making a decision, a choice. A choice that when faced with two things or three or more, you just say, Lord, I want to go in the direction of truth. Provide the power for me, and I will go through that. And invariably, that short prayer is answered. So that brings us now to the Apostles' Prayer. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2,
verses 16 through 17. The apostle have issued the first command to the Thessalonians to hold their ground with respect to the truth. So now he prays for them in that regard. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 16 reads, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Now it is true that in our English versions, we have two verses. But the truth of the matter is that the Greek text, this is one sentence. It is one sentence in the Greek. So, this prayer, or what some scholars like to call a wish prayer, is actually a one-sentence prayer that contains information about the activity of God the Father and two requests made by the apostle on behalf of the Thessalonians. Now, since these two verses form one sentence, that is why we're considering this, both of them together. So, in order to deal with this section, there are three observations that we need to make before we begin our detailed analysis of this short prayer. The first observation is that we should note that this prayer is addressed to God. Now, I say this because although the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are addressed here, but when the actual request is made, a single verb is used in the Greek. Normally, the plural verb should be used if two subjects or two persons that are considered different, then we cannot use a single verb. When you have, in this particular case, we do find that we will deal with a single verb, and yet we have the Father mentioned and the Son mentioned. So we should recognize that our prayers is always directed towards God. The second thing is that the word "may" in the NIV that begins verse 16, that is found in verse 16 in our English translations, is actually a part of the two verbs "encourage" and "strengthen" of verse 17. But to indicate that the two verses constitute a prayer, it is proper, as the NIV has done, to start verse 16 with the word "may." So that is an observation in case you have an interlinear Greek text, so that you don't feel that the translators didn't know what they were doing. They have just recognized that this is one sentence in the Greek dealing with prayer, and that's why they start that verse with "may." Now the third thing is, although this is a short prayer, it still follows the prayer pattern that our Lord taught his disciples on the Sermon on the Mountain, containing three of the four elements, so to say, or the four general elements of the prayer pattern that our Lord taught. Hence, this prayer then consists of three parts: an address to God, praise of God the Father, and petition to God on behalf of the Thessalonians. The missing component, really, if we think it in that way, is confession of sin. It's not found here. Now, it's important that it's absent. Why? You may say, why? See, because if the apostle was making any confession of sin at this point, then it will imply that he was not under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that will imply that this is not an inspired word of God. So this is why there was no need to mention anything about sin, because he is in fellowship under the control of the Holy Spirit as he penned out this particular epistle. Now the address in this prayer is to the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, as in the expression where it says, "our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father." Now the apostle puts emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ with the expression himself. It is as if to remind the Thessalonians that his prayer for them is to the same Lord whose glory or whose honor they will share at his second coming. Now, it is true that the apostle does not apply the word God directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is not difficult to deduce that he viewed Christ as God. For otherwise, why would he then put the Lord Jesus Christ on the same footing as God the Father, if it is not that he considered him God? Furthermore, when he used the same expression in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3:11, the Father was placed first. So, to place the Lord Jesus Christ first here is a variation that recognizes that he is much God as the Father is. The word Father is that word pater. P-A-T-E-R, pater, which means father. However, this word was used in a figurative sense as a title of honor for a revered old man, or as a respectful means of addressing him. So this word is also applied as a title of honor to a noted individual. So when this word is applied to God, it is used in the sense of the originator or the ruler of creation. So the function of a father, of course, includes provision and protection of the family. So in our context, the apostle, in addressing the prayer to the Father, recognizes not only these functions of protection, of providing for, but a greater emphasis is placed on the fact that the first member of the Godhead is the originator of the plan of our salvation. He designed, he originated it. That is why the emphasis of Father is placed on the first member of the Godhead. Now the praise that's addressed to God the Father is found in the phrase where it says, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and hope. On the surface, this phrase does not sound much like a praise. Just think about it. If you look at it on the surface, because it says, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. So I'm saying, on a mere reading on it from the surface, you say, I don't see the phrase. But then when we recognize or when we realize that praise involves recognition of what someone has done, then if we see it that way, we will understand that the Apostle Paul here, in uttering this phrase, is praising God the Father as well as offering thanks to him for what he has done on our behalf. Now there are two reasons for the praise and for the thanksgiving to the Father. First of all, the first reason is because he loves believers. This love was demonstrated in the election of the believer and made a reality by the death of Christ on the cross for our sins so that we may have eternal life. So it is true that it is the love of the Father that is emphasized here. But we must not forget that whenever love is concerned, the Bible uses really God to focus on love. Now this means that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is also included in God's love for us. We say this because we know that Jesus Christ loves us, and as God, he also gave himself on our behalf. And that is why, in speaking to John, he could say something like that in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. Revelation 1:5, and it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, that's that word, love. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a God-man, he loves us. As God, he loves us. So while the emphasis here is on God the Father, we should not, or at least we should remember, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us equally. So that's the first reason for his offering praise and thanks that God loves us. A second reason for praise is because the Father has given us encouragement and hope. As in that expression where he said, by his grace, gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Now the word encouragement is a Greek word paraklesis. Paraklesis. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. Paraklesis. It means encouragement, help, comfort, appeal or request. In our context, the meaning encouragement or comfort is much more applicable. So the Father has given us not just an encouragement or comfort, but the apostle indicates that it is an eternal encouragement or comfort. Eternal. So what we should really be concerned with is, since he calls it eternal encouragement, the question becomes, what is an eternal encouragement here? Well, to answer this, we should remember that encouragement or comfort is only meaningful when there is suffering or when there is misery. See, you cannot comfort somebody unless there is suffering of some form or the other, or if there is some kind of misery. So in that way, you can understand that the whole world is under misery as a result of the fall of man. The whole human family is under misery. Now, I know you may say, well, I'm not under one. Yes, that's because you've been redeemed. All believers potentially have been redeemed, that they should not live under misery. Experientially, that's an entirely different ballgame, as they say, because there are a lot of Christians who are living in misery. But you know, if you go around people, it will amaze you. And I keep reminding you how miserable people are. And it makes me think that a whole lot of people are what I call an iron trap, ready to snap. What am I talking about? I'm saying that there are a whole lot of people, because of their misery, they are ready to snap at the slightest word of, as much as even saying hello. And they'll find something wrong with hello. You know why? Misery in the soul. They're looking for a way to let it out. And so, it shouldn't surprise you that you run into a whole lot of people and they're, as they say, difficult to deal with. It's not really in those cases. Most time, it is because there is misery. This misery with the human family find themselves in, they have not been able to escape from it. And so, you will be the object in whom they will let off the steam, as they say, because they don't know what to do with this misery. And of course, this is where, as a believer, you are well placed. When you see people in that misery, we do have a responsibility to somewhere, somehow, provide them some word of encouragement by giving them the gospel, telling them that's the only way to escape misery. Otherwise, that misery will continue. So the whole world is under misery. Furthermore, the Thessalonians at this time were under suffering because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So based on these two facts, we should understand that eternal encouragement here is a reference to salvation and the Word of God. That is the way we should understand that whole phrase, eternal encouragement, as a reference to our salvation and the Word of God administered by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are several reasons for accepting this interpretation. Why do we give this kind of interpretation to this phrase? First of all, the encouragement here is said to be eternal. That is, something that lasts forever. Therefore, however we interpret this encouragement or comfort, it must refer to something that lasts forever. The thing that we know that lasts forever, first of all, salvation, in a sense, is a comfort from eternal misery. Salvation is a comfort from eternal misery. We can vindicate this statement by what our Lord said in describing Lazarus in paradise, as we read in Luke 16, verse 25. Luke 16, verse 25 gives us a clue to be convinced that comfort that is eternal has to do with our salvation. Verse 25 says, "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is,'" look at that word, "'comforted here, and you are in agony.'" That is why it's a comfort. All those believers who at this moment have departed from this life, in the presence of the Lord, they are all being comforted. Every one of them. Now, I know it is hard for our human mind to understand it, and that's why the Bible just gives us a little bit thin, I call it tantalizing information, because we are not capable of comprehending the joy, the comfort of all those believers who have preceded us to be with the Lord. It is something whereby they are comforted because this life is a life of misery. It's a life of trial, headache, and so on. The more we advance, the more we recognize that this world is not a place fit for the believer. And that is why when people depart from this life, they receive the greatest comfort that there is. So, and that is only possible because there is eternal salvation. So we do not know everything that Lazarus was enjoying in paradise, but all we know is that it was different from the unbeliever who was in a terrible agony. So we do know that since there is consolation when we depart from this life to be with the Lord, since there is comfort, then that should encourage us to know that this eternal comfort has to do with our eternal salvation. A second reason for accepting our interpretation is that the coming of Christ into this world to bring eternal salvation to us is considered a consolation. The fact that Christ came into this world is interpreted as consolation. And this we know from Luke chapter 2, verse 25 to 32. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 32. That gives us a clue, the second justification, that salvation is a consolation and a comfort. Luke 2 verse 25 says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel." For the consolation of Israel is the same word that we could really say comfort of Israel. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Remember what he said? They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, you can understand this. Maybe not at this moment. Some of us, some of these things we really cannot identify with yet until we are faced with those things or come close face to face with them. And that is this issue of departing from this life, living this life. Here is an old man. He has seen the faithfulness of the Lord. God has promised him, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. What a privilege for him. What an honor. But as soon as he saw him, he said, now, Lord, ready? Take me home. Now, you know that it is our natural self that will oppose the idea of departing from this life. It's natural self. Yet, when a person begins to come closer to understand that we are truly foreigners, and I think it's a concept that is hard to really understand, but when a believer comes to grip with the fact that he or she is a foreigner on this planet, heaven becomes very attractive. Of course, in some cases, it becomes very attractive in a hard way. You know, a lot of time when Christians run into some serious problem, some serious headache, they will wish the rapture to take place immediately to get away from that problem. But the truth of the matter is, the more we understand that we are foreigners, the more our lives begin to line up with truth, the more we can look around us and see this world as a wasted place. We see this world as that is doomed for destruction, according to the prophecies of Peter. So we know that this is what was happening with Simeon. He's eager to return home. So that's why he says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people Israel. We know that here is a consolation. Salvation is the greatest consolation that God has given us that will also last throughout eternity. Now, a third reason for accepting our interpretation that this involves, that the meaning of this is eternal salvation and the Word of God, is this. The Word of God is declared to be eternal according to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 25. 1 Peter 1:25 gives us the conviction or the assurance that the Word of God is that lasts forever, and so eternal encouragement has to include that. 1 Peter 1:25 says, But the Word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the Word that was preached to you. So that is the comfort that God has given us, His Word. Now, unfortunately, many Christians do not get the Word the way they ought to, and then when they hit into problems, they begin to flip the pages of the Bible looking for comfort. Too late. That's not the right time. When you hit problems, it should be in the soul, so you can draw from it. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that somebody could not help you by pointing a particular passage, but generally, a believer who has to flip the Bible in time of pressure or time of trial generally does not have much in the soul. I mean, it doesn't mean he or she has never heard of the Word of God. It just means he has not had that part where the Word is solid in his or her soul. So, but in any case, we do know that the Word of God is provided for us for comfort and encouragement in this life, according to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. So what we're doing this evening is we're getting the encouragement. We're getting the eternal encouragement in our soul by knowing certain things about the Word of God, so that when trouble hits All we need to do is pull from within our soul the truth that we have studied. And that's why Paul could write, he said, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Our greatest encouragement in this life is in the Word of God. And that is why we keep emphasizing that no matter what you face, no matter what situation you run into, your first reaction, your first thinking must go right to the Word of God. In other words, you may be drawn to react instead of reacting. Immediately look towards the Word. What does the Word of God has to say about the situation that I find myself facing? And in that way, you can draw strength from that Word. Now, the other thing, though, that God the Father provides, which is the reason here for the praise, is described as good hope. Now, the word hope is the Greek word elpis. Back to where we're starting, of course. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. The word elpis means hope, expectation, or something hoped for. The word good here is a Greek word agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Agathos. That word has several meanings. For example, it could mean what is good and what is right. Or in a moral sense, it means upright, just. It can also mean kind and generous. But the best set of meanings that are applicable in our text will be the following: good, useful, satisfactory for one's purpose, or fitting, or even beneficial. So it is not only that we have hope, but also this hope is beneficial to us at the present time. The Father, we know that there is a just God. The Father, we know that we are going to receive an eternal comfort that lasts forever. That in itself should give us hope that no matter what we face, no matter what the situation is, no matter how hopeless it appears, that we should still have hope. It is beneficial to continue to live in hope because of what is coming. So the good hope, according to our text here, refers then to the promise of sharing in the glory or the honor that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what this good hope is. The Father, you and I, one of these days, we're going to share in the honor that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we will begin on this planet, though, to enjoy it. You will begin on this planet to begin to share in the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you begin to grow spiritually, you begin to enjoy part of that relationship that's amazing between you and God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, because we have hope or great expectation of what is to come, then we should not allow suffering or any kind of thing to dampen our spirit, you know, to bring us down, as we say. We should always have an upbeat spirit, never letting the circumstances of our life, never letting the problems and pressures to wear us down. In other words, just remember, the apostle commands us, rejoice always. I say again, rejoice. That is the attitude of those who have hope. In the midst of difficulties of this life, in the midst of all uncertainties, we have hope. And that is beneficial. And that is the reason we can smile in spite of the pain and suffering. So in spite of what we face then, we must keep on trusting that in the end, our Lord is going to redeem us from the presence of the present suffering. After all, a part of our expectation or hope is that our present bodies will be redeemed at the proper time. Your body may be aching right now. And just think about it. You say, well, this is going to be just for a while.
One of these days, I'm going to get a body that will never, forever ache. So, while you may ache at this time, you say to yourself, I'm looking forward to a time when this will never, ever be the case with me. So that becomes an encouragement. And the more you begin to focus on the power of God, it doesn't mean it may not ache, but your mind is completely taken away from that ache, and for a short period of time, you will experience some kind of peace. Now, both the encouragement and the good hope that we receive are due to the grace of God, and that is why we have the phrase where it says, by His grace. The preposition N in the Greek that is used here could be translated in many, many ways. For example, we could then say in grace, by grace, because of grace. Or we can say from grace. In other words, this is a word that is full of meaning in different ways. So we can say it is in grace or because of grace that we have received both encouragement or comfort and hope. In fact, it is equally possible to translate it this way, with grace, indicating that grace is also a part of the thing that we receive from God. Now, the word grace is the word we see many times, charis. Charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis. It means grace or favor. This is a word that is rich in meaning. In the Bible, in the classical Greek though, this word was used for that which brought joy, that what brought delight, or that what brings pleasure. That is the way they use that word charis. Something that brings them pleasure, they will think it in terms of charis. In the Bible, though, it conveys such meaning as mercy, kindness, goodwill, or a special manifestation of divine activity. Sometimes it can also mean power or glory. So it is also an expression for blessing and for practical application of God's goodwill towards mankind. It also means thanks or gratitude. So it is one of the most beautiful words in any language when properly understood. This word is that which expresses God's attitude towards us. Therefore, we cannot truly define it in such a simple manner because it is a summary of all that God does for us. Now, you and I are what we are because of the grace of God. Wherever you are now, whatever you enjoy, even your spiritual life, that you can look back and see, you look around you, there are people who don't know where they're going. And you are so composed, so relaxed. Why? Did you achieve it now? It's all grace. It all started with the grace of election. So then, it is a word that in effect also describes forgiveness or wrong done to someone else. When you can forgive that person for sinning against you or doing something wrong against you, is the word grace comes in. So an understanding of this word, grace, changes a person's attitude from hostility to compassion and love. There is no greater blessing for anyone in this life than to be treated in grace by God and by His fellow human beings. If people treat you in grace, there's nothing greater than this. Because if people understood this word really, if people understood grace, then there will be no hatred, since people will be treating each other not according to what they deserve, but according to grace. So it is because there is a lack of understanding of grace that causes Christians to think that they deserve something from God or to think that they can impress God by what they do. Quite on the contrary, grace is all that God does for us. He's not regarding, not caring the fact that we are this and that type of individual, yet He flows His blessing to us. That is called grace. So it is misunderstanding of grace that creates an intolerant attitude
towards other people. If you understand, we all may be guilty of it every now and then. If you're not careful, it is easy to look at those people that you know they are in terrible shape spiritually and become intolerant towards them. And we shouldn't be, knowing that we, after all, are the product of grace of God. That's why we are what we are. And therefore, we should be more tolerant towards those people. We should be very much more understanding towards their failures and so on. So, we have considered the address and the praise. Now we come to the petition in this prayer, in the phrase where it says, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Now the first petition is for God to provide encouragement to the souls of the Thessalonians. Now the word encourage here comes from the Greek word parakaleo. Parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. It means to exhort, to comfort, or to cheer up, or to speak words of encouragement. It can also mean to request or to call one side. Now, this verb in the Greek is very interesting because it is what we call a masculine singular, but the prayer is addressed to the Son and to the Father. So we should expect to see a plural form of the verb, but that's not the case. So the explanation of this is that the Father and the Son here are seen by the apostle in the common unity that exists between them, and that common unity is the fact that each is God. What I'm saying is very simple. We don't say Peter and John is. We don't say that. Now, I know that there are a lot of colloquialism where people use those kind of things like you was and so on, which we know is a terrible English. But nevertheless, I'm saying for the correct English, we don't use that. And the Greek didn't do that either. So when you have, if there are two different persons, you have to use a plural verb. But amazingly, in this passage, the Father is mentioned, the Son is mentioned, but when it comes to the verb, singular. The reason? Because the fact that the Father is God, the Son is God. So because the Father is God as much as the Son, then the apostle unites them in the request that he makes in this prayer. And that accounts for that singular use of the verb. There is no other way in my mind of explaining this unusual construction in the Greek that will make sense, except to admit that Paul thought of Christ as God, just as the Father is God. So this is the same concept that is applied in the other verb, strengthen, in this verse, because it's also in the singular. Now the word heart is from the Greek word cardia. In our study of 1 John, we studied the word heart in depth, but just for a word of review here, let me just mention a few things that we saw about the word cardia, heart. Heart is used in three ways in the New Testament. First of all, it is used as the central organ for the circulation of blood and hence the seat of what we call physical vitality, the physical life. That's the first way. The second way is it is used as the center of spiritual life. This means that it is the seat of thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, and endeavors. It is also the seat of intelligence, understanding, and thought. It is also the seat of will. Hence, it is the seat of faith, or it is the seat of doubt. So when you have faith, or when you have doubt, it's all in your heart. And of course, well, every now and then we like to remind people when people say, well, he believed with his heart, but not with his head. Or he believed with his head, but not with his heart. That doesn't mean a thing, because he's talking about the same thing. The head and the heart invariably means the same thing when it comes to the New Testament use of that concept. So, the seat of God's operation in man is also called heart. So it is where God sends his, pours his love for us. It is also where the Holy Spirit functions within us. So that's the second way that we use the word heart, as the center of our spiritual life. However, there's a third way that the New Testament uses it, and it is to describe the middle, or the central, or the innermost part of anything. You will use the word heart. So the use of the word heart in the Bible could then refer either to physical heart, to the inner self, including mind, will, and desire, or the interior. So it is always the context that helps us to understand in which way we should understand the word heart. Now the prayer here then, the prayer request is this, is for God to cause the inner self or their spiritual life to be cheered up. That's what he's praying for, that their spiritual life be cheered up. God will do this by providing such a peace in the soul that no matter what suffering the believer is in, that believer is not disturbed. Now, I know this is no human mind can, of course, understand or explain it. But there is such thing that when people do receive this special grace from God, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of real challenges of life, you can have this tremendous peace. And people look at you, judge you one or the other. They think you don't care. Or they can call all kinds of things to you. Yet it's because you have received this encouragement from God through the Holy Spirit. There's a kind of peace, serenity that flows through your soul. You can't understand it, but you sure know it is there. Now, so that's the first petition, that their spiritual life be cheered up. The inner person be strengthened, so to say, by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit ministering an unusual peace in your soul. The second petition is for spiritual stability and growth, and that is what is expressed in the phrase then, strengthen you in every good deed and word. Now the word strengthen is a translation of the Greek word that we've seen many, many times, sterizo. Sterizo, S-T-E-R-I-Z-O, sterizo. It means to set up or to fix. It can also mean to support or strengthen. In a figurative way, though, it is used in the sense of to establish, to confirm, or even strengthen. So in a sense, this word has the meaning of making something stable, since the basic common meaning of this word in the classical Greek was that of a support. So it was used to describe an old man who is kind of walking on his cane, trying to support himself. That word will be used. So this word then deals with stability. And the stability concern here is in two areas, in what we do, in what we say. The adjective good is the Greek that follows this Greek word. Well, we have the word here. Actually, is the Greek word egon. And NIV has translated it deed, egon. E-R-G-O-N. It means work, deed accomplishment. Can also mean action, manifestation, or what one is occupied with. So it is also means workmanship or handiwork. It can also mean effect or result. So in our context, though, the best meaning should really be all that believer does. That's the best meaning. Everything that we do is included in the word did here. Everything that we do. So this covers the physical and the spiritual dimension of the life of the believer. Now the word, when we look at the word word, the noun word, it comes from a Greek word logos. Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Logos has several meanings in the Greek. Most of our lexicons give us the meaning word, utterance. Some also even translate logos as a way to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the basic meaning is sometimes what is said. And that could include teaching, conversation, or message. In our context, though, the best meaning is that which it said. So the prayer request is for the Thessalonians to remain stable in everything they do, even in the midst of persecution. We have stated several times that a believer must be the best in everything he does because of his testimony is at stake. It is this fact that the apostle includes in this prayer, which he's going to deal with later on when we enter the third chapter, dealing with work ethics. So the prayer is for God to help these Thessalonians in how they use their words, the speech. Now, you know, the Bible tells us, if we don't offend by what we say, we are matured. So it is part of maturity, being stable in what we say, how we use words to express ourselves. And that is what the apostle is concerned with here, that these Thessalonians not only will be their way of life, by the actions of what they do, that people can see them or recognize that God is working his wonders in their life. But by the way they talk or what they say, that becomes important. Now, I dare say that many Christians do not pay attention to that part of what they say and how they say it. And yet, it is something very important in the life of a believer. And in most cases, it doesn't mean that we should not talk or any of those things, but we should be careful in our use of languages or words. That's what the apostle is praying here, because we know, or he knows, that there is much problem for all of us as human beings, because, as they say, most of what our mouths get us in trouble, big one. But you know, the more you mature, the more you become a person of few words. I don't mean you don't talk or discuss or have a conversation, but you are very selective in how you say things and how you describe things. Now, when you begin to go into those expletives, it's a sign of something going wrong in the soul. You just lost control of yourself, and there's no other thing. You start spitting out fire. That's what the apostle is praying here. So that we don't do that. That we'll be controlled people, people who are very stable, not just in what we do, but in what we say. That's a challenge, and that's what the apostle prays. And that's a challenge for you and I, to pray the same way, that the Lord will help us in our use of languages and in the way we deal with people. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.